Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. This is towards the end of your Old Testament. Tonight we'll be beginning a new sermon series through this book. If you are using the Pew Bible, this is going to be found on page 997. And if you are joining us online, the words will be on your screen shortly. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once more for your holy word and the light that it shines in our dark world. We thank you, Lord, for the prophet Habakkuk, who wrote long ago and far away, but in a world that is not at all unlike ours. We pray now, Lord, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 2005, the world was introduced to Christopher Nolan's Dark Knight trilogy. And the films take place in the totally corrupt city of Gotham. The police department and elected officials at every level are bought and paid for by the local crime bosses. The very people that are entrusted to protect the city are actually fostering and even promoting the crime that is destroying it. And even philanthropists like Thomas and Martha Wayne, who are trying to do good, are gunned down in an alley. And grieved, consumed by anger at this injustice, their son begins a journey over the course of the films to restore order to Gotham. In short, the entire three-film saga is about one man's quest for justice. And among other things, part of what makes these films so beloved is the efforts that Nolan and his team go to ground the adventures in reality. And they really did nail it, but not perhaps in the way that they meant to. Because despite all of the hero's valiant efforts to vanquish the villain and save innocent lives, in each sequel, the city is just as corrupt and broken as it was before. The new villain, every time, seeps into the institutions, the elected officials' offices, the police department, as if it's super easy, as if it's barely an inconvenience to do so. No matter what happens, no progress is made, and justice remains perverted. And in this way, the films really do serve as a mirror to our society. No matter what happens, we find that justice remains elusive to us. We hear much talk about justice in the world today. Dare I say that the one thing everyone can agree on, whether conservative or progressive, secular or religious, however you want to divide it, the one thing all agree on is that injustice rules the day. The question is, how do we fix it? The world offers many solutions. One popular one now is that we are to tear down all existing structures and start from scratch. Another, more traditional solution is we get rid of all the bad people that are in power and put good people in. And of course, as good reformed folk, we know the problem with that is there are no really good people to put in because power corrupts. And still other popular solutions are advice, proverbs such as, be the change that you want to see in the world. And the world has tried some combination of these three solutions for all of human history, and yet justice is not found. See, looking for justice and peace in institutions will never work because those institutions are made up of flawed and selfish people. And looking for justice within ourselves will also never work because we are flawed and selfish people. So here we are with a desire for justice, but without the means of carrying it out. We are in the very same place Habakkuk was many, many years ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon on this text, "In essence, everything that caused anxiety to the prophet is exactly what is worrying so many people today." But this is not primarily a book about injustice out there. It's primarily a book about injustice amongst the people of God. Habakkuk was a prophet in what should have been the heartland of righteousness, the southern kingdom of Judah. To them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. But they forsook all of that for the sake of worldly gain and provision. And the result is oppression and violence reigned in their day, much like we heard from Jeremiah this morning, because Jeremiah was actually a contemporary of Habakkuk. They're writing in the same time. And Habakkuk, much like Jeremiah, is utterly distraught at the state of the church in his day. And so he called on the only one that could actually help, the living and true God. And tonight we will consider what the opening verses of this book teach us about the pursuit of justice under two headings: Habakkuk's context and Habakkuk's cry. Habakkuk's context and his cry. Habakkuk is writing just before the Babylonian captivity, most reasonably dated within the 20-year window, sometime between 606 BC and 586 BC. It must have been before 586 because he's prophesying about the invasion of the Babylonians. He refers to them as the Chaldeans, and we know that that happened in 586. But he also speaks of Babylon as being an established world power at the time, a dominant entity. And it was in 605 that Babylon really entered the world stage as a dominant power, if you will. And if all of that's confusing, the bottom line is this, that Habakkuk's context is one of great cultural upheaval for the people of God as well as the world at large. See, as I said, 605 is when Babylon established herself by actually issuing a crushing defeat to the Egyptians. This is recorded in the Bible. The Bible recounts the fallout this way. It says, "The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory." 2 Kings 24:7. See, the shift in global powers impacts everybody, but this one especially impacted the people of God because they had made themselves dependent on Egypt. How dependent were they? You can read for yourself in 2 Chronicles 36 that the king of Egypt is actually setting up and establishing kings in Judah. He's setting up his own puppet government there. And so when Egypt is sent into a tailspin, so are the people of God. And as is inevitably the case, when the people of God seek first worldly gain and provisions rather than the kingdom of heaven, they lose sight of the word of God. And the result is that every man does what is right in his own eyes. And the wicked prosper, and the righteous are oppressed and abused. And outside of the immediate content of this book, very little is known about the prophet himself. It's inferred from the unique opening to the book that he would have been a well-known figure at the time, whereas many prophetic books begin with some background information about the prophet. For example, Isaiah the son of Amoz, or Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah. This is remarkably brief. We only are told he is Habakkuk, the prophet. The lack of introduction here is taken by some to suggest that no introduction was needed. He's Habakkuk. You know, the prophet. It's assumed by others that he would have maybe been some worship leader in the temple, perhaps a liturgist. And this is supported by, if you look at chapter 3, just very briefly, you'll see it begins, Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigonoth. And it concludes, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is substantively a psalm. The only difference between this and the other 150 psalms is it's not in the book of Psalms. Structurally, this would fit very well with that genre. And the lack of information about Habakkuk has led to also a lot of legends about him. One popular one is that when Daniel is in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, he is brought a meal overnight by Habakkuk. Another popular legend about him from the rabbinical tradition is that in 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead, that son is Habakkuk. In the end, though, all we can really know about him for sure is that he was a prophet in the last few decades before the Babylonian captivity. Perhaps it was the imminence of the coming judgment, as foretold by Jeremiah, that caused Habakkuk to skip the more customary introduction. Verse 1 does identify this book as an oracle. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson favors the older translation of burden here, and I think he's got a point. He argues that burden is actually a more literal translation of the word. It's elsewhere used to describe heavy load on a donkey in Exodus 23:5, but also that the word burden more highlights the heavy message that's coming. It is a weighty prophecy, as we will see in the coming weeks. And something else should also be said about the designation of Habakkuk as the prophet in verse 1. Our default when we hear someone as a prophet or when we think of a prophetic book is to think somebody who tells the future, right? Somebody who says something before it happens. And that's certainly an element of what they do, but that is not primarily what they do. Primarily, a prophet declares the will of God to the people of God. Perhaps you're familiar with the language of the Shorter Catechism when they ask, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And I just want to say at the outset, if this is how Christ executes the office of the prophet, this is probably the primary sense of the term. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. That is primarily what a prophet does. But even among the prophets, Habakkuk is still very unique because he's not primarily addressing the people of God. We've heard many times in Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, and the prophet is taking the message of God and declaring it to God's people. He's speaking to God's people on behalf of God. Habakkuk is almost the reverse. He's primarily addressing God on behalf of the faithful. In this sense, he almost has more in common with Job than Jeremiah. But this verse also uses some peculiar language. It may sound funny to your ears. It's the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's the burden that he saw. We don't tend to think that way of Revelation, but that's very much the idea. And it's very common in other Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Obadiah, Nahum all describe their prophecy as some kind of vision. And the idea there is this is not something that the prophet has concocted in his own mind. This is not his own idea. Rather, this is something that has been given to him, revealed to him by the Lord. And so while the structure of the book may be unique, its source is the same as every other canonical book. Habakkuk is the word of the Lord, and we do well to pay attention to it. It is a light, is a lamp that shines in a dark place. And the world is a dark place. But praise God that he speaks by his word into it. And the glory of the Savior that his word reveals is the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We do well to take time and remember here that no matter what is going on out in the world, and big things are happening now, just as they were in Habakkuk's day, and those things matter, but what matters more is that we remember this simple gospel truth. No matter what's going on out there, the Lord reigns. And he makes known his will to us through divine revelation. It was through Habakkuk and his contemporaries then, but now we have God's full revelation found in Scripture. And when out there is unstable, this book and the Savior that it reveals remains our one and sure foundation. And this is especially true for us at the individual level. When it feels like your whole world is changing, maybe for good reasons, maybe for bad reasons. Maybe it feels like your whole world is changing because you're switching careers, you're preparing to move, you're getting ready to get married, or any other number of positive changes that your world just feels like it's being turned upside down. Perhaps your world feels like it's changing for less celebrated reasons, maybe even sad reasons. Maybe your world is changing because you're grieving the loss of a loved one, or because you've been laid off and you don't know what will come next. Even when everything is in your world is changing, it remains true. The Lord reigns, and He speaks into our world through His Word. And how often we need to be reminded of that simple truth, because it's especially in these major life events that we tend to forget God, just as Judah did. And if I could say especially to the young people and the children that are here tonight, the earlier you learn to think this way, the earlier you train your mind to understand this truth, the better it will go for you. It is never too early to discipline your mind that whatever you hear in the world, God's word is truth. This is why your parents work so hard to get you here and to raise you in the church. This is why your pastors and your Sunday school teachers labor every week in their lesson prep, because we've lived long enough to know that life is hard, but God's word and His promises and His grace are sufficient. And we see in Habakkuk's context from verse 1 that God speaks in the most perilous of times. But we will see in verses 2 to 4 the need to acknowledge the peril of those times. Or to say that another way, we want our faith to remain unshaken in difficult times, but we are also to be moved to compassion for others and even long for the return of Christ in those same difficult times. And Habakkuk in verses 2 to 4 does just that with a heartfelt lament. We know that in the face of great evil, we are to pray. But more often than not, the form of that prayer, the appropriate form of that prayer, is to be a lament. And this is difficult for us because we are so often told to make the best of it and put on a happy face, to smile your way through trouble. And it's true that in knowing the Lord, there is a great peace that passes all understanding. And there is a joy that belongs to you in Christ. But we can run the risk of so closely associating happiness with godliness that we lose the biblical category of lament. Part of the joy in knowing the Lord will move us to lament for those that don't know Him. Part of loving the law of God moves us to lament for sins that are flaunted rather than forgiven. Some think of lamenting as a lack of faith that things will work out. Some think of lamenting as whining, but it is not that. It's certainly possible to give oneself over to despair and descend into that, but biblical lament is more than venting. It's a means to an end. Heath Thomas explains lament this way. He says, "Lament does more than express a feeling. Lament is more than an expression of grief. Lament's primary motivation is to take whatever distress before the throne of God, as Habakkuk does, and await His response." The cry of Habakkuk, his lament, teaches us at least four things. Biblical lament is to be long-suffering, is to be honest, and it is to be rooted in conviction and confidence. So we'll look at those with the time we have left tonight. The long-suffering nature of this lament is seen in the first part of verse 2. Look with me again. He cries, "O Lord, how long?" You see, this is not Habakkuk's initial knee-jerk reaction to the sad state of his culture. There is a persistent nature to it. One gets the impression that Habakkuk has been crying to God every day, and he hears nothing. He cries, "O God, send help." Nothing. "Oh God, they are beating and battering your faithful servants." Silence. What do you do when it feels like God is not answering your prayer? What do you do when every day you wake up for weeks, months, years, you check the news, you check your social media feed, however you get your information, and the bad guys won again? What do you do when even the Church of God seems sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed? You keep watch, and you cry with the rest of the faithful saints, "Lord, how long?" When we echo this cry of Habakkuk, "O Lord, how long?" we are in very good company. The saints in heaven, those whose souls have been made perfect and have passed into glory, are with the Lord. We read, and even in their state of bliss, in Revelation 6:10, they look down on the wickedness of this world, and they cry, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" And what they're crying for is that God would judge the wicked. See, we will not be the last to cry, "O Lord, how long?" But neither was Habakkuk the first. In Exodus chapter 16, after the Lord had delivered his people from Egypt, and he had provided for them manna from heaven, and he had made the bitter water sweet, and they had sung hymns and songs of praise to him, even after all of that, they still have no regard for his holy ways, and they break his holy law. And the Lord cries out in Exodus 16:28, "How long? How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law?" See, even with God's law written in stone and his direction for many years as he guides his people, they were prone to wander. Remember Israel preparing to depart from Sinai, where they received the tablets. They were about to approach the land that God had rescued them to bring them to. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen it come back together and swallow up their enemies. They had seen all of this. And they knew that God was taking them to Canaan, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And they're at the precipice. They're about to cross the threshold in. And because of a bad report from all but two spies, they say, "We can't go in. There's giants there." As if that was too much for the Lord. And God cries again, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done for them?" Numbers 14:11. See, we are to be long-suffering with God in our prayers of lament over sin, because he has been long-suffering with our own sin and unbelief. For all we know, the reason that God is delayed in executing justice on sinners is that he might rather grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. After all, he did that for you. And Habakkuk himself will pray in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I'm praying for wrath, but in your wrath, remember mercy," and praise God that he does. Again, Dr. Robertson writes, "Although his own long-suffering explains his delay in the establishment of justice," that is to say, God's own desire to save people explains his delay in punishing sin, "he nonetheless agonizes with his people in their grief. And so we lament over evil in the world, but with the knowledge that even though we don't see his actions, that God laments with us." The other element of lament that we see in these verses is actually a little bit more shocking. Laments are honest, and we see this in the questions that Habakkuk asks in verse 3. Look with me again. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong?" At a glance, this language seems impious, inappropriate even. It can be read as if Habakkuk is accusing God of indifference towards injustice. But that's to miss the question. Habakkuk is not here giving God a piece of his mind, so to speak. He's certainly not telling God off, but he's being honest about what he sees in the world and trying to reconcile with that with what he knows to be true about God. Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage, "The purpose of praying is that every one of us pour forth his heart before God." It's as if Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, you promised judgment. You promised to vindicate your holiness, and I don't see it. Lord, I know you said you would do this, but why am I not seeing it?" And there's nothing inherently wrong with telling God honestly, "Lord, I know you're in control, and I know all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. But I don't understand why this way. Why did this happen? God, why aren't you stopping it?" Look with me again at verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity and look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Sometimes it seems that all there is iniquity and violence. Sometimes it feels like all there is strife and contention. It feels this way in the nations, and it feels this way in the church. And it feels this way because the heathen really do rage. And they really do plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. And sometimes, when we're in the thick of it, it can feel like God is idle. And it's not wrong to ask him why he's allowing these circumstances. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, Psalm 103:14. It becomes sin when we expect that we are owed an answer. It becomes sinful when we think that it's within our right, within our prerogative, to evaluate and critique God's action in time. Nonetheless, as we'll see next week in God's response, he doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for asking these pointed questions. This isn't like Job, who wanted to enter into judgment with God and lay his case before him for why this was wrong, what was happening to him, and is responded to with three chapters of "Who do you think you are?" And in one of the great parts of all of Scripture, in Job 40:4-7, Job tries to beg off, and God says, no, come back, we're not done here. Who do you think you are to do this to me, to say this to me? The Lord doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for asking honest questions. And neither should we. We can be honest with God in expressing our sorrows so long as we don't charge him with wrong. So long as we remember that while it's true that the nations rage, it's also true that he who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. And lest we think that Habakkuk's lament is an interrogation of God, note the conviction in this lament. Note the conviction that this lament is rooted in. He's not lamenting general violence. He's not lamenting subjective iniquity or perceived strife and contention as he understands it. He's more specific than that. Look at verse 4. The law is paralyzed. All of the injustice that Habakkuk is worried about is rooted in God's people rejecting God's law. If I could also lay an aside here, that's where we're supposed to get our definition of justice. God's word, not popular critical theories or social commentators. It comes from God's law, and it is Habakkuk's conviction that the source of all violence and injustice, the reason that there is no peace, is because the law is paralyzed. Richard Patterson observes, because of the basic spiritual condition, the operation of God's law was sapped of the vital force necessary for it to guide man's ethical and judicial decisions. And the Hebrew word that's translated paralyzed here also carries with it almost the idea of a numbness. The Torah that the people of God were supposed to live by, they've become numb to. Before I came to Greenville to pursue pastoral ministry, I'll never forget my former pastor telling me that the hardest thing about pastoral ministry was watching people who are dead set on going down the wrong path. Watching people who are dead set on living a life of sexual immorality, living a life of drunkenness, living a life of plug in the sin here. And my pastor, he would try to warn them, he would try to counsel them and instruct them from the scripture of the dangers of the path they were starting down. And he knew where those paths led because he had watched it over and over and over again. And more often than not, the people did not care. They were numb to the word of God. And this is really the crux of the problem. The source of all injustice is an indifference to God's holy word. And wherever you have a rejection of the authority of Scripture, and make no mistake about it, to be indifferent towards it is to reject it. You cannot say, I respect something and then completely ignore what it says. An indifference to the authority of Scripture is rejection. And wherever you find this, you will find inevitably, as said earlier, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And if you want to know where that leads, read the last few chapters of the book of Judges. Notice that in verse 4, Habakkuk uses two seemingly contradictory statements to describe the result of the laws being paralyzed. The first is rather absolute. He says, justice never goes forth. Because God's people refuse to heed God's word, they are unable to act justly. Again, as we heard this morning, there is no peace apart from the God of peace. So also there is no justice when you divorce yourself from the God of justice. For he says, the wicked surround the righteous. They are by nature hostile towards righteousness. They are trying to starve it out. But then he says, justice goes forth perverted. What's going on here is even those who have divorced themselves from God, by virtue of the fact that they are made in God's image, cannot shake the reality, the feeling that justice must be carried out. As we've said earlier, human history testifies to man's endless failed pursuit of justice and peace apart from God. Apart from him, their best efforts are mere perversions. And this is the reason that the world has complained about injustice for virtually all of recorded history. Not because they don't understand it's important, they do. But because they have rejected the true and living God and professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. Justice is not a theoretical, abstract standard that God happens to line up with best. No. God is the standard of justice. He is the standard by which all justice will be evaluated. And so when you reject him, when you reject the standard, there is no other way to produce it but perversions. And I want to note one final thing. While Habakkuk begins his book with a lament that is a largely negative tone, note that there's also a confidence in it. There's a confidence in this lament. See, all of the questions and concerns that Habakkuk expresses here imply a confidence that he has in the Lord. It's when you lose confidence in God that you stop asking questions. You stop praying. Have you stopped praying? Have you lost confidence in God? Or are you like Jacob, wrestling with him and refusing to let go? See, Habakkuk remains confident in God. He cries to him by name in verse 1. As I'm sure many of you know, when you see in your Old Testament that Lord in its all caps, that is the divine covenant name of God. And Habakkuk remains confident because he knows the Lord. He remains confident because he knows this is his Father's world. And although the wrong seems off so strong, and it does, God is the ruler yet. Habakkuk, much like us, is having trouble reconciling what he sees with what he knows to be true. And a confidence in and a love for the God of the covenant is the foundation on which this whole lament is built. Because Habakkuk is confident in Yahweh, he is long-suffering in prayer, just like the widow with the unjust judge in Luke 18, who refused to stop pleading for justice. Because he is confident in Yahweh, he can be honest when asking why iniquity and sin are allowed to rule the here and now, just like David in Psalm 28 and 13. At the bottom of this lament is a confidence in the covenant promises of God and a longing for them to be fully realized. And as we conclude, I want to note that no matter what the world tells you, God says justice is only found in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who took the just wrath of God against the sins of His people, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Don't you love the Nicene Creed that we confessed this morning? It says that Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered and was buried, and that the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. As Paul would put it, he was raised for our justification. It's a wonderful thing to confess and know to be true. But to those who don't know Jesus by faith, they too will ultimately meet justice when they meet him. They will meet justice when he comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And friend, if you are here tonight or in some other way under the sound of my voice, know this. As certain as the Christian can be that his sins are forgiven in Christ, you can be equally certain that judgment is coming and that the wages of sin is death. And while you may escape punishment from men in this life, the Lord our God will not suffer you to escape his righteous judgment. The world's promise of justice is false, but this judgment is coming. Seek Jesus by faith, and you will find that justice has been satisfied for you. Refuse him, and justice will find you and demand satisfaction. Seek Jesus and find justice. Refuse Jesus and be found by justice. Won't you come to him in repentant faith? If you do, you will not come into condemnation. But when you meet him, you will hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Trust him and find the peace and justice that you've been longing for your whole life." And then join the saints through the ages who cry not only "How long?" but "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and that you will surely do what is right. And we thank you, Lord, that you are just and the justifier of those who have faith in your beloved Son. And we ask now, Lord, that you would grow us in that faith and grow us in a longing for the coming of the Lord. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.